joy and sorrow than I think we often allow. I think we tend to regard these two emotions as opposites. They're an opposite sex. I'm either joyful or I'm sorrowful. I grieve over something, or I'm happy that something has happened. I rejoice in this. You know, let us pray for you in your grief. Let us praise in your joy, in your happiness. We've heard people that have faced incredible circumstances, though. Sadness in their life. And yet in the midst of it, as they are moving through that, their responses are often, they wouldn't have wanted to miss out on it. That there was something that they gained through going through that. That they found a new dimension of the love that they had that they didn't know or experience prior to that. There's a new understanding of their heart. There's a new understanding of who they are or who their community is. Maybe it's not even them, it's the people around them, their friends, the church. I didn't realize that they could care for me in this way. Equally as often, we hear people who have experienced just incredible joy, ridiculous success in their job, maybe engagement, new marriage, birth of children, buying their first home. And yet in the midst of all of this, they're breaking down in tears. They realize in the midst of what they are celebrating, what they're rejoicing is, there's someone they wish was experiencing it with them. They realize in the midst of the incredible success that God has brought to their lives, to their family, to their church, they realize, you know, they reflect, they've walked the corporate ladder up. Just find the emptiness that they have. I think of any of my British novelist friends. I think of Jack Higgins. He's a pseudonym for Harry Patterson. If you read espionage novels, he is the kind of paramount of those. He was interviewed in the midst of his career. He's an international bestseller. He was interviewed towards the end of his life. Well, he's still alive. Towards the latter part, I believe he's about 85. This was about 10 or so years ago. He was asked, you know, what was something you wish you knew when you were young, as you were just starting out? And his response was startling. What he now knows that he wished that he had, I wish someone told me, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's a man who has sold millions and millions and millions of copies, books that have been made into movies. I wish I knew when I got to the top that there's nothing here. Just the emptiness of his ridiculous success. Joy and grief are often interwoven. George Matheson, some of you might know, is a man of incredible promise. He had his whole life ahead of him, moving and working towards vocational ministry. He ready to be engaged and finds out that his vision is failing, that he is going blind. He begins to go to doctors, and the unfortunate, sad news of there is nothing we can do to stop the inevitable from happening. You will be blind. Comes home, shares this news with his family and his fiance, and her response is, I cannot be married. I cannot spend the rest of my life with a blind man. And she leaves. He is never to marry again, never to pursue a woman in that way. He goes into vocational ministry. His sister cares for him through his blindness. He gets to age 40, and his sister, who has now been an integral part of his life, is getting married. On the night of her wedding, he is sitting outside the church. And in a matter of 5 minutes, as he is wrestling through the grief of his own personal loss, as he is joyfully excited for what is happening in the person who is closest to him that evening, and how God has loved him in the midst of all of this, in 5 minutes writes a hymn that we sing often, that we know of, a love that will not let me go. doesn't correct it. He doesn't have to work through it over the course of a year. It just flows from a heart that has wrestled intensely with the realities of life. This is a man who knows this. As we understand this story behind this hymn, we realize, I trust this guy. These words take on a whole new dimension, a whole new level of meaning as we sing them, as we reflect on them, because we know, all right, this guy is not just, these aren't just principles that he thought, hey, this is going to sound great. This verse goes with this chorus. This flows perfectly. I want to emphasize these truths. This is coming from a heart that has wrestled deeply. And this is his voice. This is his journal of expression of who God is, who he is in light of that. I want you to listen to one of the stanzas. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. It's a heartfelt declaration from the depths of sorrow. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful to him and it's beautiful for us as we sing this. I think it's easy for us to trust God when everything is going well. It is quite another when things are not. When we don't understand, when we have unanswered questions, when what is before us doesn't make sense, and when we are facing uncertainty. We know that as Christians, we are not immune to the problems of life. Right? We get sick. We lose our jobs. We have loved ones who die unexpectedly. Yet we often function, though, because I believe in God, things should go a certain way. We wouldn't say that, but we act and operate as though that is the truth. That is the truth that we believe and we hold to. And so we get angry and we get frustrated and we cry out, why is this happening to me? Because we expect. In fact, we have bought that this is the reality. This is what it is. And so I'm angry because it's not going that way. And the question becomes, will we trust God when these troubles come upon us? And I want to take a quick aside before we jump into our text this morning. God can take our anger and frustration. It doesn't scare him. It doesn't catch him off guard. It's not a, whoa, where did that come from? Of what we expect when people get angry with us. He is bigger and greater than them. He actually understands them. That's what we see in the person of Christ. What he wants for us is for us to come to him. So what I don't want you to hear is you should fix your life and create this perfect box that you fit into so that therefore then you can come to Christ and he will hear you. That is not the testimony of Scripture. It is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will provide the rest. You don't need to come to me already rested with this great posture and great face to come before me. Those of you who have kids who are, when your kids are weary and heavy laden, their emotional state is not that of thank you and I'm so glad to be here, Mom and Dad. Let me tell you why I'm frustrated here. No, it's weary. It is heavy laden. He can take our stuff as we come to him. You look at Psalms over and over again that start with just a frustration, a questioning of who God is, questioning his purposes and what he's done. These are in our Bible. He wants us to come to him. So the question quickly comes to our mind as we face these situations in our life, as we come to these moments, are we to just kind of hold on to grip the sidebar and just hope we make it through to the other side? Right, hopefully this will pass in a month and I'll make it through without getting destroyed in the process. Hopefully, you know, all my friends will still be around after this happens? I'd say no. And I think this is precisely what our passage in Lamentations speaks to this morning. We're going to be in the third chapter of this book. If you grew up attending in church or you have been in church for a season, there's a refrain that we often hear that finds its roots in our passage this morning. That of the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. And his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. But do we know the context where these verses come from? Let me read for us the first 24 verses. Bear with me. Lamentations 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God, of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness, and he has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down before me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The two chapters preceding this, the early chapters of Lamentations, are a vivid description of what this writer sees after this long siege has happened in his city. The city walls are torn down. The buildings are ruined. Their streets are empty. Trash and destruction is everywhere. Smoke is rising from the burning buildings, and almost all the people have been carted off into exile. And we're told that the few people that are left that escaped the exile are so hungry that they are resorting to cannibalism. This is the picture that he sees as he looks over his city. This is where these words come from. And if all of that wasn't enough, the temple, God's dwelling place, has been destroyed. It seems as though God is nowhere to be found. Up to this point in Lamentations, it's from the perspective of she, and it's personified as a widow. So as you read 1 and 2, it just speaks about the widow who is childless, who's helpless, who has no children, no one to protect her, no one to care for her or provide. You get to chapter 3, and it's the pivot point of the book. As it starts in verse 1, I am a man, declares the speaker. I'm a man. And it seems as though the author is introducing himself into the story that is unfolding. He becomes now the spokesperson for Jerusalem. He goes on to say that he has seen much affliction at the rod of God's anger. Verse 2 and 3, he feels God has driven him into the darkness and that his hand is against him. And then he goes through verses 4 through 13, this vivid description, these pictures of how he is feeling. Verse 4, he describes how his flesh is decaying, his bones are broken. Verse 5, he likens himself to a city that's under siege, surrounded. Verse 6, he's like the dead in complete and utter darkness. Verse 7, he's like a prisoner who is behind walls so thick that his cries cannot be heard. Verse 10 through 13, God is likened to a wild animal who has torn him to pieces, and then as an archer who is using him as target practice. This is how he is feeling in the midst of his life, of what is going on. You feel the tone of lamentations just in these few verses. It's the lament, but it's not just one of a loss of a family member, home that has been destroyed in a fire, or even a city that has been destroyed by a mudslide, an earthquake. This is a sense that God has forsaken his people. He has removed his presence and his blessing from his people. And they are now alone and desolate. Listen to verse 17. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is, and as a result, I have no endurance, has no hope from the Lord. He goes on in 19:20. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. It's constantly on his mind. He can't think about anything else. And I am bowed down within me. This letter doesn't stop here. Verse 20 is not the end. We have two more chapters to go and the rest of this chapter. And we get to 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. It's the first point in this letter that there is any sort of, any glimpse of a ray of sunshine that's coming through this just almost depressing picture of what is happening. Humanly speaking, everything has changed. Everything has changed for this man, except God. Being a Christian is not about being removed from all the difficulties in our life. It is about knowing that Christ is with us through them. We may have everything today. Tomorrow it might be gone. We are not promised that. But the reality and what we rest in is that God never changes. That is what brings us hope in the midst of many other things in our lives that can and will change. I want you to listen to a couple passages. Psalm 103, 15 through 17. Lest we think that this is only in Lamentations. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Those passages are not to cause us to be depressed and go, wow, man, I guess my life really isn't worth anything. No, it's to realize that, no, our identity and our reality, the true reality, is that of who we are in Christ. That is where our hope is. That is what defines me. It is not my home, my job, even as hard as it is to say, my family. These things are not promised to me. I am grateful each morning. It reminds me the reality that the mercies really are new every morning. That my family, this life that we have, the church that we enjoy, the family we have, the neighbors that we see are mercies to us. I wonder how often we live and operate our days as though that is the reality. I fear too often, and I know for myself, that I take those things for granted. No, I earned my job. I earned this position. I've worked hard. I've put countless hours into a degree that has got me to a place to do this. I've poured countless hours in discipline and teaching my kids. You can't take them from me. I've served this church faithfully for all these years. What do you mean we're getting smaller? What do you mean we have to tighten the budget? Isn't my work enough? We think we are in more control of our lives than we really are. We often operate as if we are God instead of realizing who God is and who we are in light of that reality. Instead of finding our hope and trust in Him. I want you to notice the contrast in this passage in verses 20 and 21. Listen as I read it. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. They're both dealing with the mind, with the thought life. Verse 20, he continually remembers. Verse 21, this I call to mind. But the result of this thinking in these two verses is radically different, isn't it? Verse 20, it causes him to be bowed down. He's depressed. Verse 21, the result is hope, joy. I think of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, as he begins chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This thought life, our minds are of great value. It's of great focus of God's word. It's a continual call from the Old Testament through the Psalms and into the New Testament. As we read 21, it's important to notice nothing has changed for this man. He still looks around and he still sees smoke rising. He can still smell the destruction that is around him. Can't see the sun. There is so much smoke. Buildings are in rubble. He's still wondering, I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. All my friends, all the people I know, the life I knew last week is gone. But yet, he's able to say that he has hope in the midst of this. Verses 22 through 24 is what is occupying his mind. It's the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, declares his soul. So therefore, I will hope in him. This is, you are getting the internal thought process of this author. What is bringing him hope? It's this. He is calling them to mind, bringing them to the forefront. These truths are placeholders for him. They're so deeply woven into his heart that in the midst of this, he reflects back on them. Doesn't mean he didn't experience, we read the verses before. And his questioning of who God is and what he's doing. And his declaration that I have no peace. I mean, it's almost this dualistic reality. I have no peace, I have no hope. But this I call to mind. God, you are steadfast. Your love never end. You've proven yourself to be faithful. So therefore, I will have hope. His soul, the presence of the Spirit in his life is girding him, is groaning in the midst of his words that he can't even express, is standing in the gap and bringing him hope, reminding him of who he is and who God is. Psalm 77, very similar to this. The psalmist who is just crying out to God, questioning upon question. When you get to verse 11 and 12, the author says this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will ponder on your work and I will meditate on your mighty deeds. This, I said, this theme of meditating on God, on thinking, using our minds and reflecting on who God is and his redemptive work is interwoven through all of Scripture and is the call to us. The psalmist goes on to recount the many ways that God has redeemed his people, that he is at work in the world, that he has not left nor forsaken his people. And the reality of this hope, this calling to mind the steadfast love of God, and the love for his people, moves the writer to continue to reflect on God's work through redemptive history. How he cared for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on and on down the line until he gets to him. It's this reality, this hope, this love that he focuses on and that he reflects on, that encourages him and that brings him joy in the midst of what seems devoid of any sort of joy, any sort of hope. And then he reflects on this the rest of this chapter. And I want to bring our attention to a few of these verses. First, I want you to see that it is good to wait. Verse 25 through 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the steadfast, for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He knew that God had a plan and that his role was one of waiting and dependence on God. I think God often teaches us more in the prayers that he doesn't answer, or the prayers that he doesn't answer in the way we want him or expect or hope he would, than the prayers he does answer. I have grew up praying countless times that the Lord would remove, I have rheumatoid arthritis, the constant pain that I am in, that God would remove that from me. He hasn't. I'm here still with that. But I can't tell you the countless conversations that I've had as a result of what I experience, where people have enabled me to sit down with them, who will listen to me, and who will trust the words that I say because of what I have gone through. Because their first response is, you have no idea what I'm experiencing. And my follow-up is, actually, I do. Let me tell you a story. And that lowers that. If the Lord had healed me from that, it would be great. I would rejoice in him. And it would be a testimony in of itself, and I would be able to speak to a whole other group of people. But that's not my story. My story is one of, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to rely on him, to have up days and down days, to live in a little bit of uncertainty in the midst of this. Let me talk about the hope that I have. And I've been able to share Christ with many people through that, who have been comforted and who know, okay, you have an authority on this. I'll listen to you. These aren't just hollow words and you're just parroting some truth that you heard in Sunday school class or a quote that you heard from your pastor. This is real to you. You believe this. You're living in this reality. Huh. Tell me more about this. We often want instant results, don't we? We want to have the answer to the question that we are asking in the time that we expect. You know, oh, we'll give you a little bit of time. You have to the end of the day. I'm praying now, but I don't need the answer this moment. But in the next 24 hours would be great. 48, I can give you a little grace. But by the end of the week, I need to know if I'm going to take this job or not. I need to know if we're supposed to move here or go here, to do this or to do that. God's response to us is often, do you trust me? Will you wait on me? I am God. I am at work. I am doing a work. I have counted the hairs on your head. Don't think that I have forgotten about you, that I have forsaken you, that you are on the peripheral. Oh yeah, I know you're over there, but I'm not quite sure what you're doing. I'll find out some point. I've counted the hairs on your head. I know you that intimately. Do you trust me? Hebrews 5:7 has brought me great encouragement over the years. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. What brings me a great encouragement by this passage, what strikes me as I read it and reflect on it, is notice those are all plural. Prayers, days, supplications, cries, and tears. We know of one of those, right? During Passion Week, Luke 22, Jesus, Father, is your will, let this cup pass. Not my will, yours. Yes. Jesus has this posture of dependence and reliance on the Father's will unfolding in his life, even against almost what he would really desire. If there's any other way that this can happen, let it happen. So we know of one of those. Hebrews lets us know. There are other times where Jesus is praying prayers like this of, God, it would be great if, but not my will, yours. This is a great pattern or way to think about our prayer life, our conversations. He's crying out to God. I mean, tears and cries, and yet a humble reliance and trust and dependence on the Father and his will. All right, God, I'll do it. I'd like not to. I'll do it. The Rite of Lamentation goes on to show also that it is good to think, to use our minds. Verse 28, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. When this reality, this circumstance comes to the forefront, when this disaster happens, let him sit in silence. As you are sitting and you are silent, it is one that is a scary place to be for many of us. There's now nothing vying for your attention. There's nothing that is consuming your mind. So I'm up in Fredericksburg, which is bedroom community of Northern Virginia, D.C. It's a fairly fast-paced life. There's always something vying for your attention. I'm up at the crack of dawn to meet with people who are commuting 2 hours north to then come back. They spend 12 hours out of their homes. Commute gets worse every year. Everything is, it's going, 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 going. And I imagine it's the same for you guys. We are good at filling our lives with things. And the things are good. They're good things. But how often do we sit in silence? How often do we reflect? How often do we meditate on God and what he is doing? Unfortunately, I think it's not as often as it ought be. I know for myself, that is a hard place to be. I don't want to be in silence because I don't want to reflect. I want to keep myself busy so I don't have to think about what has happened. I want to stay distracted so that I can get through it, so I'm far enough removed, and then maybe I'll think about this or that. In verses 31 through 33, we see what the silent reflection enables. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he caused grief, there's recognition, there is grief here. Though he caused grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This is reminder again. This is what he's meditating on. This is what he is calling to mind. In his silence, in the midst of just sitting there and working through his grief and his anger and his frustration, these truths come to the forefront. So we think of the nature, we think of the wonder and the character of God, who he is and what he has done, not just in our lives, but in all of redemptive history. And look what he did. He brought this person through this. I have this testimony in church of this person. I have this neighbor. His provision in the past enables us to move into the hard moments of the present and to look with hope and even joy into the future uncertainty that faces us. As our good calls for us, it pulls us out of ourselves and brings us back into a true perspective. And finally, the author shows that it's good to turn back. Verses 40 through 42. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. The writer knew very well that they had sinned against God. He calls them to examine their hearts, to repent of their sins, and to come back to God. And this is not to say that all of our difficulties are a result of sin, but there are times when this is true. There are times when the Lord leads us into a valley to strip away things in our lives so that we would have a clearer vision to realize, man, I have sinned against God. I didn't realize it. I didn't even realize I had sinned against him. Or maybe I've been running knowing that I've sinned against him. So he's going to remove this from me to bring me face to face with who I am, because I refuse to sit in silence. I refuse to sit and to come face to face with God. He does this to lovingly enable you to realize that you've sinned against him and to graciously move you towards repentance. Remember his desire. All you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me and find rest. And there's often times where our kids are weary and heavy laden when we are ourselves and we do not want to find rest. I want to rail on this. I want to ride this wave, and it takes my wife or it takes a friend to speak into my life to bring me down and go, whoa, hey, I'm going to put you in timeout for a moment here. I'm going to come back in about 15 minutes. A couple things I want to talk to you about. The Lord relentlessly pursues you, thankfully, because we often don't relentlessly pursue him. It's his graciously and loving pursuit of us that enables us to pursue him. To realize as we read the story of the prodigal sons, the father is standing there with open arms, waiting for our return. He has the best ring to put on our finger. He has the best robe to adorn us with. And he has a feast that's already waiting for us that never gets cold. Except in that story, the elder brother didn't pursue the son. And we know that Christ always pursues. He comes after us. He is the true elder brother. And this is often what this pursuit is of us. The stripping away of things in our lives that need to be stripped away so that we come back to him. Because that's what he desires, is a relationship with us. And if the writer can say these things about God, his faithfulness in the midst of this situation, can't we? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't this be an active part of our walk with the Lord? Our conversations that we have throughout the week? But we know something he doesn't, don't we? We know the cross of Christ. Whenever we are tempted to doubt the love and the faithfulness of God, we need to look no further than to the cross. Because it's there that we have the ultimate proof that God's love, it never fails, it never ceases, it never comes to an end. That his mercies really are new every morning. That there is much rejoicing that should be taken of his faithfulness to his people over eternity. Now, these are not just pithy sayings that sound good so that we can sing them on a Sunday morning. But these are truths that are deeply rooted in the love of God towards his people, and therefore extended to us the love for you as a follower of Christ. Christ himself went through the suffering and the death and has come through on the other side. He has conquered every final reason that we have to throw our hands up in the air and just give up. I'm done with this. We find our hope in him, Jesus Christ, who underwent the ultimate mourning in Gethsemane, as he prepared to be abandoned by his Father, as he knew what was coming, and yet willingly went through it, has secured your ultimate joy. Has secured your ultimate joy. Are you a joyful people? We should be. We should be the most joyful people in this world. Because our hope is in Christ. Because he lived the life that we could not live, that we weren't able to live. He died the death that we were supposed to die. We should have died, that we earned. He died it. And not only that, but he was raised from the dead. His offering was satisfied. His offering was sufficient. And he has eternal, he has a life. And we have life in him. His abandonment means our acceptance, our joy, and our hope. And it's in this that we rejoice. It's this that we look. It's this that we turn to in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of troubles in our lives, is the midst of, as we look at our world and we're like, what is going on? No, I can be joyful. I still have hope. Whether we get invaded and occupied by anyone, no, I spend a lot of time in Lamentations, I'll tell you that. But I'll have much hope in the midst of that as well. Because I know, all right, God, you have a plan. I don't know what it is, and I don't have to know what it is. And I can find peace in that. Because I know that you have proven yourself, you have shown yourself to be faithful throughout eternity. And my life is no different from that. A temple is destroyed, a nation is conquered, and yet he has hope. He is making all things new. It was true for him, and it's true for us this morning. Would this be our reflections this week as we prepare for Easter Sunday? Would this occupy our mind? Would it be what we walk through as we reflect on Jesus in the Passion Week? The week of immense pain for our Savior. He knew the joy that was fixed before him, but he endured the cross. And it was you. It was the relationship that you have with his Father, that he was purchasing a people for himself. What started as a triumphal entrance into Jerusalem for Jesus with palm branches and celebration, the party of the century, quickly turned to betrayal, turned over to be killed, is death in a matter of a week. But these things didn't crush him. In fact, this is part of God's plan for redeeming a people for himself, for providing a way for you and for I to know Christ, to know the Father, to be forgiven, and to be able to cry out, "Our Father, who art in heaven. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come, not mine. I have plans and I'll be faithful to those plans. I'm going to be studious and I'm going to be intentional. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are ruling and reigning in all of earth. You are seated at your throne and you are ruling and reigning here. Your will be done. Protect me and guard me. Guide me. I want your bread. I want your life to be mine. I want to live under this reality. Guard me against myself." This is what was purchased to us. This is the truce we have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you. Lord, we call to mind that your love is steadfast. Your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is greater than we could ever imagine. We pray that the testimony of this author would be our testimony as well, that we would find hope in the midst of uncertainty, unanswered questions, fear, anxiety. Lord, enable us to trust you, to wait on you, no matter what circumstances come our way. In the midst of the dark days, Father, help us to call this consistently to mind. Remind us of these things. And Father, if we forget them, put people in our lives to remind us of them. And Lord, enable us to hear your truths, your promises, that we would have hope, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness. Prepare us, Father, as we walk through this Passion Week, as we come to Easter next week to celebrate your resurrection. Father, a day that we celebrate 365 days a year, but of which your church throughout the world comes together to intentionally reflect on. Father, would it be a sweet time this week as we remember your love for us, even your sufferings in our place, that in you we have hope and life. Would we believe your gospel afresh this morning and help us to apply it, Father, to our lives daily as we go back into our work routine tomorrow, Father, that we would not forget these truths that you have, that your Spirit would well them up in our hearts. We ask this for ourselves and for one another. Amen.